We want to just look at a few thoughts from this passage in Genesis 22. I think particularly I was thinking when we come to communion that all of Scripture points towards Christ, particularly the Old Testament. There are many pictures of Christ. And I was thinking of this, and particularly as we often think of it, this story of Isaac and Abraham's willingness to sacrifice him as a picture of Christ and of his sacrifice, which of course is relevant as we come to communion. But also want to think of it in terms of what it means for us as God's people, as how we respond to it, to the example of Abraham's faith and Isaac's submission, and what it means for us today as God's people. Just going to read a couple of verses in context with what we've read, which is Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, which is in the context that the writer there is talking about those who live by faith towards God. And it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." I want to just look at this passage under a kind of six sections, which are the passage naturally falls into. And as I said, just look at some details from the passage, how it relates to Christ and how we respond to it. So the first section I've called God's test. This is verses 1 to 2. And it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Of course, as most of us are familiar with this, that the context is that God had already called Abraham. He called him to leave his own land and go to a land he didn't know. He had then promised him, and several times in preceding chapters, that he would not only bless him, but he would bring a whole nation of people out of him. Not just his own child, but a whole nation of people who would be more than he could count. So we come to this chapter, and God's testing Abraham, and we kind of wonder, well, why was he testing him? It wasn't like God was going to break his promises. God had made a covenant, and we see throughout Scripture that God's covenant is... He always keeps his covenant promises. This, as it says here, that God tested Abraham. And again, as it says in Hebrews, that he was tested. So the test is to see whether Abraham truly trusted God. It wasn't some vindictive or abusive plan. It wasn't a punishment. It was simply a test of faith. It was to see if Abraham was to truly trust God, then he had to put that faith into practice. And in the beginning of the chapter in Hebrews 11, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And although Abraham had already seen his son born and grow up into a young man, although it says a boy in the text, it actually is a young man, so he's already no doubt a teenager or young adult by this time, and Abraham's already seen that part of God's promise come true, but he had to go ahead and trust God in this. And and notice that, in effect, it says twice in the text here, and at the end it says, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And of course, we're reminded in that, as we look to the picture of Christ, that well-known verse, possibly for us the most well-known verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God was ultimately willing to give his own Son for us. And the gospel is not only that God gave his Son, but the result of life for those who believe in him. And I think the lesson for us there is that God's plans are often bigger than us. You know, we don't always understand what God's plans for us are, and we don't always know the kind of big picture that God has, but we must trust him and trust his character, that he only wants good for us. But sometimes that means us trusting and growing in faith, in taking steps of faith with him. So then we come to Abraham's obedience. It says that Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and his son Isaac. You can pass over things in a text like that, but it's quite important that Abraham's obedience was immediate and it was full. You know, he went as soon as he could. It wasn't like, you know, maybe I'll do it in a few weeks, a few months' time, you know, when it's more suitable. Maybe there's some way around it. He went and he took his son and he went to the place that God had told him. And he obeyed all the way. He went all the way to going to where God had told him to go. And he says there in verse 5, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He considered the call to sacrifice as part of his worship. It wasn't just obeying commands. It was actually worshiping God, which we know throughout his life that he did, and he's commended for his faith in that. This timing is important, because when we think about Christ, God's plan of salvation is in perfect timing. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." God's plan of salvation is perfect, and his timing is perfect. And, you know, as we look back in time, perhaps, and perhaps even now, perhaps as we look back through Scripture, we can see how God's plan of salvation fitted into the whole of time and of whole of who his people were and the people that he would call to himself. And then the application for us, of course, Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our response to God's salvation is to be dedicated to him in every aspect of our lives. So then we come to verses 6 to 10, Isaac's submission. And there we read there that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And they go on together. And then, of course, Isaac notices that there is no lamb. And he says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And then we get to the place where, as Abraham gets to the place, they arrive there. And Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And they've gone right to this point that, Abraham's been obedient all to this point. Isaac has been submissive in his obedience and going with his father, and even lying on this altar. It It's hard to imagine what Isaac must have thought of this, that somehow God had called him to do this, and yet he was willing to do that. And of course, it's just a note here as an aside, this is the first reference to the lamb being offered as a burnt offering in Scripture. And of course, this takes a more significance later when we get to the end of Genesis and in Exodus and the Passover lamb that Israel has to sacrifice when they leave Egypt. And it's interesting, you know, we use these phrases. Mike was saying this morning about how the significance of things in Scripture that we take for granted, but this phrase about the Lamb and the Lamb of God, of course, which is then taken up again in the New Testament, is something we perhaps take for granted, but there's a great significance in it. And John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he recognized who Jesus was, the Messiah, the one and the commission that he had come to fulfill. And for us, it's recognizing not only, you know, in that passage in the beginning of John's Gospel, we have those disciples who begin following Jesus after hearing what John says about him. We too must follow, but not just following in obedience to begin with, but to live lives of holiness. Peter, in writing his first letter, says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he urges his readers there to live lives of holiness in response to what Jesus has done for them. So then we come to this point of provision. Abraham has already said to his son that God will provide a lamb. And we see this point now where Isaac's lying on the altar. Abraham's about to plunge a knife into him. And then we read, "The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And then we read that there was this ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, and called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," sometimes written as Jehovah Jireh, one of the names of God, and recognize there the character of God. There a verse in Hebrews we read that Abraham was in the act of offering up his son. He was willing to go through with that. Yet God doesn't require that of him ultimately. He recognizes his faith that he would go through with that and then provides a way out for Abraham and for Isaac. Of course, Jesus is the final lamb that God would provide, the one who would be the lamb provided for an offering. He may have seemed to be caught. We read that there the ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And when we read those passages as Jesus is going to his crucifixion, that he seems to be caught by those who want to crucify him, and yet he's a willing victim. And even when he was going through anguish in the garden, he recognized that God's will had to be done, that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, that he would have to go through with this sacrifice. Of course, for us, it means that where God provided for the lamb for the burnt offering, as he did to rescue Isaac, that he rescues us too. And that the gospel message is still for us today and for all who would believe. And another rendering of that phrase, that it will be provided, can be, it will be seen. And of course, it's a witness, the scripture is a witness to what Christ has done, but it's also, we are also called to be a witness to God's sacrifice, and that's through our lives as well as our words, as we witness to what God has done for us. And then we come to Abraham's reward. So Abraham has been obedient to this point. Isaac has been submissive. And God has provided a way out for them. And yet the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham again and says, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And it says that at the end, because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham was obedient, and God rewarded his obedience. And he doesn't just promise to bless him. It says that there are basically four parts of this promise that God gives. It says that I will bless you, I will multiply your offspring. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we have the fact that God didn't forget Abraham and was willing to bless him. And we read, of course, that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. But he will multiply his offspring. He will promise what he promised before, that Isaac would be the one through whom the nations would be born, the nations, the people of God. And that that they would have the victory. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. As I was reading, thinking about this, perhaps that's a hint to the promised land. Of course, there's already Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, and there was obviously an enmity ultimately between Isaac and Ishmael, but ultimately all those who stood against God would be dealt with, and in the land, the promised land that Israel inherits, they are able to overcome their enemies there. And then obviously ultimately that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Isaac. And of course that reminds us that ultimately that blessing is through Christ and through what he has achieved when he brings about a people from all nations. And again, Apostle Peter reminds his readers that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we can thank God that we are the people, the spiritual offspring of Abraham and Isaac, the people that God has called for himself. And then finally, and this is just the last verse of this passage that we've read, and perhaps something we might pass over, and it's hinted at in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, Abraham says to his servants, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And another version says, we will come again to you. And then it says in verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. It doesn't mention Isaac by name in verse 19, but it's obvious from the context that they both returned, as Abraham had said they would. And perhaps those two servants were left there. We don't know how long they waited between Abraham and Isaac departing and coming back. Perhaps they looked at the fact that there wasn't a lamb for the sacrifice and wondered if Abraham would return on his own. And yet, when they see them both return, they realize that that not only had Abraham believed, but that promise that he had said that they would come again was had come true. And of course, the writer of the Hebrews, as we read, reminds us that Isaac was figuratively raised from the dead, as it were. And yet, of course, we think, as we come, particularly as we come now to communion, that Christ was not only the sacrifice, the one who was slain, but he did come back from the dead. He wasn't spared death, but he literally died, but he was literally raised again. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, would never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ didn't just satisfy God's requirement for a sacrifice, but dealt with and dealing with the problem of sin that way. But he rose again and dealt with the whole problem of death as well. And as we come now to communion, we can look at Christ, the Passover Lamb, who has taken our place, and by shedding his blood has passed over our sin. Mike reminded us this morning, and I had realized he was going to speak on this, that talking about the blood of Christ, but these things come together here, don't they? That Christ has shed his blood, and God passes over our sin when he looks at Christ's sacrifice. And I was reminded of the words of that hymn that we sing rather often at Easter, Stuart Townend's hymn, "Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered." And at the end of Revelation it says, and we would echo these words, "Come, Lord Jesus," as Christ has suffered and died for us and risen again, he too has promised to come back for us and to take us to be with himself. So I trust those thoughts were helpful as we come to think of communion, all that Christ has done for us in this picture of Christ that we're given there in that story of Isaac.